We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 54. We are in that section of Isaiah where the Lord has given the prophet a message of comfort for the people of Judah. So let me remind you again briefly of just the context of where we are. Back in chapter 39, the Lord gave a prophecy that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, and that the survivors of that attack would be taken to Babylon to live in exile there. The reality of that attack and that exile was still many years in the future at this point, at least when Isaiah was written. But the prophecies from chapter 40 onward are given in light of that coming attack and that coming exile in particular. And that's why the Lord gives Isaiah a message of comfort for the people. Well, in chapters 40 to 48, that message of comfort was in the fact that God was sovereign over all things. That means he's sovereign over all nations and everything that happens in history. And so even when it felt like things were out of control, that was not the reality. They were to be comforted by the fact that their God was sovereign. And then beginning in chapter 49, the message of comfort began to emphasize the deliverance or the salvation that God would provide. A big part of that message has been focused on the four servant songs, which are just a number of poems, actually, that are focused on a servant. We know that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. We finished the last of those servant songs last week when we looked at Isaiah 53. Some of the earlier servant songs had alluded to the fact that the servant would suffer, that there would be difficulty, but it doesn't give us, the earlier songs didn't give us as much detail about what that suffering would involve or even what the purpose of that suffering was. Well, in Isaiah 53, we are told and given quite a bit of detail about how terribly the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually suffer. And we're also told that the reason he would suffer is not because of anything that he had done wrong. He suffered because the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all on him. Because the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ on the cross suffered under the wrath of God and died on that cross for our sins. So there was great suffering, great humiliation that the servant of God would endure. But there was also great exaltation. It had been made earlier, it had been made clear in chapter 53 that the servant would be killed, that he would die. But then later in the chapter, in verse 10, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the fact that one who had already died was going to have his days prolonged meant that he was going to be resurrected. It also says that he would see his offspring, he would see his seed, his descendants, and that's specifically speaking of those who would believe in him as Savior and Lord. And so because of what Christ would do, and in our case has done, already accomplished, those who believe in him are greatly, greatly blessed because of that. Well, now, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 54, the prophet now turns in a more focused way to the servant's offspring, to those who would believe in him for salvation. So it's focused really more specifically on the church. To illustrate the way that the church will be blessed, the prophet in chapter 54 gives three different illustrations. The first one has to do with a childless woman who ends up rejoicing over many children. Secondly, it speaks of a woman who had been divorced from her husband because of her own wrongdoing, but she then is reunited with her husband on a forever basis. And then thirdly, the Lord speaks of a church as a beautiful building, right? Really kind of a ruined city that has now been rebuilt. All of these are illustrations to help understand the blessing that is there for the church because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So let me begin by reading verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 54. It says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretched out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and will resettle the desolate cities. So the point the Lord is making in these verses is this: the church should rejoice in the grace of God being spread to all nations, like a childless woman rejoices in many children. In these verses, the Lord is going back to the deliverance that He's promised to the people of Judah from that coming exile in Babylon. And He refers to the people of God here as a barren woman, one who has obviously born no child. She's called the desolate one. If a woman was not able to have children, especially at this time in history, there was great shame because of that. Well, Isaiah is using this image to refer to the shameful and devastating defeat and exile that the people of Judah would endure at the hand of the Babylonians. But in that light, the Lord also promised to deliver them. As we often see, the deliverance that deliverance from the Babylonians is not all that's going on here. Matter of fact, that's just the beginning point. That's just the first step. Yes, the Lord was going to bring His people back to Jerusalem, back to that land. But the reason He was bringing them back to that land was not just to bring them back to the land. It's because there were prophecies related to the Messiah that need to be fulfilled in that land. So they needed to be brought back so that all the prophecies related to the Messiah could be fulfilled, could actually take place there just as it had been prophesied. Well, as we saw back in chapter 53, the Messiah completely accomplishes what He was given to do. He does come and He does accomplish that task. And as a result, there is great blessing to His offspring. So, because of that, in chapter 54, the first thing the prophet does is he calls for joyful shouting. He further tells them they should enlarge the place of their tent, that they should prepare for a great influx of people, because their seed, the offspring of the Lord, is going to expand to all the nations of the world. So they're supposed to rejoice over that. Now, this speaking of this amazing expansion, really of the church into every corner of the earth, the Apostle Paul picks this idea up, these verses in particular, over in Galatians chapter 4, and helps us understand, even from a New Testament perspective, exactly what's going on here. In Galatians, Paul is warning the church not to fall for the legalistic teachings of the Judaizers, who were teaching that their salvation was really dependent on their works. And so, quoting from Isaiah, what Paul does, he compares their teaching, the teaching of these that says your salvation is based on your works, he compares their teaching to Hagar. Now, Hagar was the servant girl belonging specifically to Abraham and Sarah, more specifically to Sarah. And Abraham had a child with Hagar. And the reason he had a child with Hagar is that they had been promised a child, but again, Sarah was the barren woman. Sarah could not have children. So he has a child with Hagar in hopes that that will fulfill the promise that God gave. It did not fulfill the promise. It was wrong. And so Paul is basically saying in Galatians, that's like trying to earn your salvation on your own works, by your own doings. But then he compares Hagar with Sarah, Abraham's wife. And that's a whole different situation. As we said, she was a barren woman. She was not able to bear children. But God miraculously gave her a child. His name was Isaac. And the promises of God for a descendant through which every family on the earth will be blessed was able to come through Isaac. And when it says every child, every family on earth will be blessed, that's talking about the further descendant who would come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means is, as a result of that, and all the people all over the face of the earth and all periods of time who would put their faith in Christ, as a result, the children of the barren woman were more than the children of the married woman who could have children. And so her offspring was going to reach to all the ends of the earth. Now, there's another aspect, another thing I want to point out about these verses in particular, especially verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 54. These verses were referred to in a sermon by a preacher many years ago that really changed the world. His name was William Carey. He was working as a cobbler. He was working as a school teacher in England when the Lord called him into ministry. And then as he pursued the ministry, God began to really give him a vision for the nations of the world. Now, we hear of that more commonly in our day, but that never happened in the church at that time. They never went beyond. They never went to other nations, especially pagan nations. That was not even considered. And so there were all kinds of roadblocks that people would set up as he kept talking about this vision of wanting to go to the nations. But he would not be deterred. And in 1792, William Carey preached a sermon in front of the Baptist Association that meeting in Nottingham, England. And he spoke from these verses, verses 2 and 3. Let me read them again for you. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. William Carey rightly understood that this was a reference to the need to take the gospel to all the nations of the world, and that the church should expect to expand to all the nations of the world. And there's a famous quote from that sermon that's on your outline. He said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." It was at that time, really, that what we consider the modern missionary movement began. And it was based, and it was helped in large part on a sermon based from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. So the church should rejoice in the grace of God being spread to all the nations of the world. Just as he said, like a childless woman actually rejoices in having many children. Now, the second illustration he gives, that the Isaiah gives, is found in verses 4 through 10. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great passion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So our second main point is this: the church should not fear that she will be forsaken by God, like a divorced woman being reunited, in other words, with her husband. The picture here again is of a woman who was divorced from her husband, and again it's because of her own indiscretions, because of her own sin. There was a divorce that took place. But the husband brought her back as a wife. In spite of those things, he brought her back. And then there's the promise that they would never be separated again. Now, there's several applications here to the people of God that we want to look at. The first one is this: Under the Old Covenant, Israel is the people of, as the people of God, forsook the Lord and were forsaken by him. Beginning with Abraham, God set his love on the people of Israel as the people of God. There were times, many times, where they were pretty faithful to the Lord and did the right thing. But there were many more times, very significant examples, when they would turn from the Lord and were unfaithful to Him and even would go after other gods in place instead of the one true God. During the time when Isaiah was ministering as a prophet, the northern kingdom, known as Israel, because of their persistent sin against the Lord, the northern kingdom was destroyed once and for all by the Assyrians. And now, as we've already said, the southern kingdom of Judah has been told they're going to be defeated by the Babylonians and taken into exile. They were forsaken of the Lord because of their unfaithfulness to Him. And this reality is mentioned several times in those verses. Verse 4, it speaks of the shame of their youth and the reproach of their widowhood. Down in verse 6, they're described as a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. In verse 7, the Lord says, "For a brief moment I forsook you." And then in verse 8, "In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment." It's interesting, several times there, he talks about that he would forsake them for a moment, a momentary time. In reality, the exile in Babylon lasted for 70 years, which probably did not feel momentary when they were going through it. But in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing in history, it was considered momentary. Now, we also see in the context of speaking of the people of Judah being forsaken, there's another important emphasis. That's the next point. Under the new covenant, the church has the Lord as her faithful husband. That's really what verses 4 to 8 are about. They're talking about being forsaken, but the major emphasis is the being reunited with the Lord as the faithful husband. Let me read again verses 4 to 8 for you. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So what made the difference between the people of God being forsaken and then being gathered once again to the Lord? I think part of what we need to see here is the difference in being under the old covenant and then being under the new covenant. In the old covenant, of course, the people of Israel had the law of God. They had the temple worship. They had the priest who would offer sacrifices on their behalf. They had prophets who preached the word of God to them and would tell them of the promises of the Messiah. Really, all of those things were all pointing toward the fact that one day there would be a Messiah. There were a number of the people of Israel who believed those promises, believed, and they really trusted in the Messiah to come. And as a result, their lives really were transformed. They really, they were different. They were saved, as we would call it. Their lives were different. They were transformed. They truly had a genuine faith in the Lord. But the majority of the people of Israel, Judah, just went through the motions and really did not truly put their faith in the Lord. They did not put their faith in the promised Messiah at all. That was the majority. Well, as we noted earlier in chapter 53, that the saving work of the Messiah was focused on in great detail there. And it was the coming of the Messiah who brought in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the people of God are not limited just to Israel. It's persons all over the world who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In other words, it's the church. Well, here in chapter 54, the Lord is talking about the seed, the offspring of the Messiah. He is their husband. He's not only, he says he's your Maker, but he's also your Redeemer. He made you, but he also redeems you. We all need to be redeemed because of our sin. It says he's the God of the whole earth. So in that sense, the fact that he's God of the whole earth applies to everyone on earth. But the fact that he's a husband applies only to the church, only to the people of God. God the Father is the husband, the church is the bride. Or Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. And so there is a loving kindness that's described there. There is a relationship that is described there because he's the Lord, our Redeemer. He has taken sinners just like us and people all through history. He's forgiven our sin. He's changed our heart. He's granted us his righteousness. He's changed us. And as a result, we are part of that bride. And he is the husband, and that relationship will never change. One other thing to note about this relationship with the Lord is this. It is certain that the church will continue in God's favor because of the covenant of peace in Christ, which is as unchangeable as the covenant made with Noah. So what he does here, he compares the relationship with his church with the promise that was made to Noah. You remember after the flood destroyed the earth, that God promised to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water. And, of course, every time it rains and there's a rainbow in the sky, that is a reminder of that covenant promise that the Lord made to Noah, a promise that is still true. Well, what God says is here is that the fact that he is the husband and the church is the wife, and that there's a relationship there, he's saying that is as firm, that is as sure, as certain as that promise that was given to Noah. It will never change. It will never change. For eternity, that will never change. And then he also gives another comparison. He speaks of mountains. And you know, when we think of mountains, I mean, there's lots of things you think of when you think of mountains, the beauty and just the majesty. But one thing you think of mountains, and this is oftentimes spoken of in the Bible, is like a firmness, a steadfastness, kind of an immovable something. I mean, if there's a mountain, you got to go over, that mountain's not going to move. You're going to have to go over it. You're going to have to get around it. You're going to have to, because the mountain is there. Well, one thing we would never expect, we don't live near mountains here. There's been times where I have lived at times where there was mountains around. One thing you do not expect if you live in mountains is to wake up one morning and the mountain will be gone. That just doesn't happen. Mountains don't disappear. The shoreline might disappear in a sense of getting further. I mean, those kind of things change. I know I had a cousin who had major problems with the shore because their house was right on the beach and it was changing so much. Mountains don't do that. You don't expect a mountain to disappear. But what he's saying here is it's more likely that a mountain would disappear than God's promises to his church would fail. It's more likely that a mountain would disappear and just be gone. That's not going to happen. But also, his relationship with his church is not going to change either. He is faithful to his church. In verse 10, he says, "My covenant of peace will not be shaken." A covenant is a lasting agreement between two or more people in general. And Isaiah uses that word several times when he's speaking of the servant and what he will do and what his mission will be, what he will accomplish. Back in Isaiah 42:6, the Lord says to his servant, again, who is the Messiah, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." And then over in chapter 49, verse 8, the Lord again says to the servant, "I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people," or of the people. This covenant was an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. An agreement between God the Father and God the Son. The Son agreed to come to earth as man to earn salvation for his people. He would suffer, he would die as their substitute on the cross so that they could be forgiven. He would live a righteous life and then give that record of righteousness as a gift to all who would believe in him. That was covenanted. That was part of the covenant before the foundation of the world. And so that covenant of peace through Jesus Christ means that we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. But the idea of peace is not just that there's no longer war, that there's no longer enmity, but it's really every blessing that is related to being a Christian. Every single blessing is summed up in the term peace. And again, as we think back, because this, it's not an accident that 54 comes after 53. Numerically, that's pretty important. But it's also, but the content here, because of all that Christ accomplished in chapter 53, chapter 54 talks about all that the church enjoys as a result. Because it kept talking about there, about how his work and his ministry would prosper, would do well, and how he was so satisfied about this work. Well, now he's giving us, beginning to talk to us about what that work is like and how we get the results of it. We get the blessings of it. The final illustration Isaiah gives is in verses 11 to 17. He says, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your stone and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." So our third main point is this. The church continues with a certainty that the Lord not only beautifully builds her, but also defends her from enemies. He beautifully builds his church and defends his church from her enemies. The picture here is basically of a ruined city that's been rebuilt. But before we get into that picture of the city, I think it's important to see a reminder of why the city had to be rebuilt in the first place. And that's in verse 11, the very first part, at least of this paragraph here. He says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." So we see from these verses this next point. The church often has to deal with serious afflictions. The church often has to deal with serious afflictions. That reality, of course, is one of the running themes that runs through this chapter as well. The Lord is fully committed to his church. He's committed to believers. But that doesn't mean that they will never have to deal with serious problems or serious afflictions, trials in their life. We are imperfect people. We're saints. But there's still sin that we have to deal with until we're glorified. So we're imperfect people living around other imperfect people in an imperfect world. I mean, the miseries of sin are around us and within us. So there's going to be issues. There are going to be problems. But those problems are not without good purposes. God uses them for our benefit. So many things we could say about this. But one thing he's doing in those trials and those afflictions, one thing he does is he's showing us how weak we are. He's showing us that we're weak and that the afflictions are calling us to go to him and continue to depend on him, because we know that we're weak and we need help. We're not strong enough. And oftentimes our trials are really good at showing that to us. Sometimes he's showing us how limited our understanding is. And so in trials, we oftentimes have to go back to the scripture, go to our Christian brothers and sisters and so forth, and try to learn, what is this all about? What do I do now? What should my response be according to what the Word says? I don't know. I need wisdom. Oftentimes, trials force us to learn, force us to grow in our understanding of God's ways and not what His Word says. And another thing that trials do is they point out our sins. Oftentimes, our response to the trials, praise God, sometimes it's a response of thanksgiving and righteousness. But a lot of times, there's sin mixed in there. Sometimes the sin is pretty prominent in how we respond to those trials. Well, part of what trials does is kind of it shows us what's there. And at the same time, he doesn't just show us what's there. He shows us how he's the one who forgives that sin and continues to work in our life, even regardless of that sin, and to lead us beyond that. So the theme here is how the Lord builds his church. And the trials and afflictions that we go through are an important part of that building process. The next thing we see is this. In spite of the storms, the Lord promises to beautifully and righteously build his church. It's really in light of the people being called afflicted and storm-tossed that the Lord speaks of how he will restore her and make her beautiful. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of the Lord setting her stones and setting her foundations. It talks about setting the battlements, the gates, the walls. But it's interesting there, he's not just giving a picture of a city being rebuilt, but he's giving the picture of it being rebuilt in a beautiful way, because he's using precious stones as he rebuilds, so that it's a picture really just of brilliance, of sparkling beauty. Now, what this is not talking about is that churches should have pretty buildings. He's not talking about the buildings that the body of Christ might meet in. The church is the people. And so the bigger thing that seems to be being emphasized here is what he's doing in people's lives. And again, one of the ways that he works in the church, we have a great example of that, is that he calls out leaders within that church to lead and to serve and in all these different ways. And there's so many ways that the Lord shows that he's committed to his church to see her grow and mature. But one thing he says right after he's talked about this beautiful building of all these different aspects of the city, he says in verse 13, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established." Now Jesus quoted this verse, at least part of this verse, over in John chapter 6. I want to read you what Jesus said. This is in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." That's the quote from Isaiah. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus was saying, he said, it's God the Father who draws a person to Christ. He's the one who does that work. Now, it's interesting. A lot of the people who heard this did not like what he said, and most of them left and wouldn't follow him anymore after some of the things he was emphasizing. But he says, you need to realize, it's not because you're such good people. It's because God the Father, if you come to Christ, it's because God the Father is drawing you. He is working in you to make you recognize your need for Christ. He's going to show you your sin. He's also going to show you who Christ is. He's going to give you a desire to hear the truth and to begin to understand what the truth is all about, what the gospel really means. In other words, he changes lives from the inside out. He establishes people in righteousness, it says. So we're not established. Sometimes we feel firm. We feel like we're doing well if all our circumstances are working pretty good at the moment. We feel pretty secure. Well, he's not talking about our circumstances all going well. He's saying you're established firmly if you're established in righteousness. That's what gives you a firmness no matter what storms might be going on around. I think what's being said here by Isaiah is reminiscent in part to what Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, said, and that prophecy about the new covenant, which I want to read for you. It's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. There's so many things here that are very similar, and I think it's the same thing Isaiah is talking about, but there's different terminology used. Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Without going into all the detail about what's being said there, that's really a picture of righteous beauty. That's a picture of beauty, but it's a picture of beauty from a righteous angle. It's not so much a beautiful building, but it's a beautiful person that God is working, and it's the work that he does in causing someone to become more like Christ. What this is not people like reading a self-help book to turn their life around. This is not a person learning to love themselves so they can deal better with their problems. This is speaking of people who recognize that they're weak. They recognize that they're sinful, and they're not capable of fixing their problems on their own. But they look to the Lord to change their hearts. They trust in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, and they look to the Lord to teach them from his word what the truth is, so that they will know what the truth is and can live by that. That's really how the Lord, I think, beautifully and righteously builds his church. Now, finally, we see that the Lord not only builds his church, but he also defends her from enemies. So point C is this: the Lord, by his providence, ensures that no weapon formed against his church will prosper. I read for you verses 14 to 17 for you again. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fail because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. We mentioned this earlier. It's the Lord who sent the Assyrians to destroy the people of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the Lord who would send the Babylonians to destroy Judah and take them into exile. He's the one who did that. Well, as he speaks now of his church, he says, I'm not going to do that to my church. I'm not going to do that. This is not to say that there will never be any oppression, or that there will never be, the church will never be fiercely assailed, which is one of the terms that's used here. That's going to happen. It's happened often in church history. It happens now to Christians and in churches all over the world. But he's saying that believers do not need to fear that opposition, to fear that it will overcome or that it will destroy the church. He says it's not going to happen. The Lord reminds them that he's sovereign even over the worst things that happen. In verse 16, he says, he is the one who created the blacksmith who makes the weapons. And he's also sovereign over the one who will use those weapons. And he can turn those weapons so they actually do not do what the person intends them to do. I mean, there's a quote here by Joseph Alexander that I thought was really interesting in this regard. He says, all the enemies of the church shall either be destroyed or received into her bosom. He promises he's going to take care of the enemies. But one of the ways that the enemies are taken care of is this, is because many who are at heart enemies of God, which of course we all begin in that way, but many who are at heart are enemies of the Lord and of his church, will find that one day the Lord changes their hearts. And the very one that they have been resisting for years now becomes their Savior and their Lord. That's one of the ways, one of the significant ways that the Lord protects his church from the enemies. He transforms the hearts of the enemies. Look again at this wonderful promise that he ends with in verse 17, where he says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So whether the weapons are physical or verbal or judicial, he says they will not prosper in the long run. The Lord loves his church. The Lord builds his church. The Lord watches over his church. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you for all that he accomplished. We thank you, first of all, that he had to suffer on our behalf, all the humiliation that he had to endure. But Lord, I thank you that he endured it. And I thank you that he accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. And I thank you for how you have prospered the work of our Savior. I thank you that he's been resurrected. I thank you that he is reigning even now from the right hand of the Father. And we thank you for the fact that the very fact that we are here today is one of the fruit of what Christ did on the cross. Because we are people whose lives have been changed. People who have recognized that they are sinners. People who have recognized by God's grace that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin and he's given us his righteousness. We're people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And again, all these are things that Jesus Christ earned on our behalf. We have a confidence in eternal life, and it's all because of what Christ has done. That's why we can sing songs. That's why we can pray prayers. That's why we can read your word and be encouraged by it and helped by it. Thank you so much for just the privilege of being a part of your church. And Lord, I thank you for how you do protect your church. You build us, but you also protect us. And we need that. We know that there are so many things in opposition. I ask for your help. And for those of us who may be going through trials or difficulties right now, Lord, I thank you for how you use even those trials to build us. To build us in very beautiful ways. Sometimes some of the most beautiful testimonies that we hear are people who have suffered so awfully in such terrible ways, but we see how God has been so gracious to them. Thank you for giving beauty for ashes. That's part of your building. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you have created me to be. I have been unrighteous in so many ways. I have been sinful in so many ways. But I want to thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now from hymn 374.